Welcome to Cornerstone. We're glad you've joined us. Today, we'll be hearing from a special guest speaker. Listen in and be encouraged as we spend some time in God's Word together.
We're going to take a break this morning from the series, studying through the book of Acts that Pastor Brent's been taking us through. We're going to do something a little bit different. When you come in and you preach one sermon, it can be kind of challenging sometimes. And so I was thinking and praying through what to do this morning, what God would have me do, and I just kind of had something on my heart. And one of the things I've found over the years of studying scripture and theology, just being a Christian, is something I bet many of you have found as well, is when we look at scripture, scripture is a unified story. It's not Old Testament, New Testament in that sense. It's a unified story, God's story, of which we are part. And in reading the Bible and seeing the story of scripture, there are certain narratives that come out that help us kind of keep the whole story in mind. And there's many of these. And there's one in particular that I'd been thinking about and I'd like to look at this morning. And before we get into that story, let's kind of ramp into it a little bit and get some things in mind. When we open scripture, very quickly, we find some interesting things said to us about our world, and about God, and about ourselves. We see that our world was essentially born out of nothing, or we might say birthed by God himself. God being this unique being. He's not from where we're from. He's a different order, a different kind of being than we are. And it's an interesting thing to think about what it teaches us about him, because as we press into what we see in the latest discoveries, scientific discoveries, and being in Houston, I know we got a lot of different kinds of scientists around, whether we look at the grand things of studying in astronomy down to biology or microbiology or genetics or even into almost more of a philosophical area of science and looking at quantum physics. At every turn, where scientists are discovering that there's an undeniable design at play, that no amount of time and chance can really explain the architecture that's behind the universe, that's behind the world, that's behind even the DNA that drives our physical form. The evidence is so great, in fact, that many of these atheist and agnostic scientists, they're not all, there are Christians as well, but many of the atheist and agnostic scientists are having to confront their beliefs that they held apart from the science about where we come from. How did things get here? What could this design be about? But we find in Scripture right in the beginning that this being, this God, is this pre-existent, uncreated, super intelligent creator who answers the questions of where is it from? How does the design get there? Right there in the opening, and we see the universe comes from him in all of its beauty and its complexity. And from him comes this world, and we read that it is formless and void. And it's interesting language. I don't know if you've ever sat and thought about that. The world is formless and void. In some ways of interpreting the Hebrew, you can some interpreters take it as there's a sense of chaos almost. Maybe, maybe not. When I read things like that in the late hours of the night and wondering, I say to myself, what's the deal with that? Why formless and void? What was the cause of that? Is that some long evolution bringing the world to that stage before God creates? I don't know, maybe, maybe not. We know there was an angelic rebellion that took place, a war in a sense. Before man arrived, was the world a battlefield where this rebellion took place? And it was now in this state of existence when the creation of man takes place? I don't know. Maybe, maybe not. What I think when we come to this opening part of the story is it's not really those questions, curious and interesting as though they are. Those aren't really the answers that it's giving us, but rather it's telling us who this God being is. And what we are, how things became so complicated, We see that from him comes mankind, male and female, and all of their beauty and glory and complexity. And in the middle of all of this, we see God do something very peculiar. He becomes a gardener. And this is the story, this is the theme that we're going to walk through this morning, that I actually call it's a tale of four gardens that sums up, in a sense, the story of Scripture. In Genesis 2, starting in verse 5, we read, "When no bush of the field was yet in the land, and no small plant of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the land. And there was no man to work the ground, and a mist was coming up from the land, was watering the whole face of the ground. Then the Lord God formed the man from the a man of dust from the ground, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And the man became a living creature. And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east. And there he put the man whom he had formed." This is the first garden, the Eden garden, made by God himself, placed for man to enjoy. The following verse says, "Out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil." This was the most beautiful garden, certainly the first garden in this world, maybe the first garden in any world. Every beautiful flower, every majestic tree, every fruit, every vegetable to taste. Complete peace, not because it's a garden, but God was there. And the unbroken relationship with God was there. The garden was the physical place for man, God's physical creation, to enjoy, to dwell in harmony with God, who is Spirit. The Eden Garden, the first garden, a place of peace and wholeness and joy, the place for God and man. But man's place in this garden did not last. The angelic rebellion, in a sense, we might say, spread to mankind. The same tragic choice fell upon man, trying to be like God, be in God's place, instead of being what they are within God's created order. Angels had fought to be in the place of God and were cast from his presence, from heaven. Woman and man attempted to be in the place of God and were sent out from the first garden. Their choice had brought iniquity, unholiness to themselves. And the purity of the Eden Garden was no longer the place for them. And before they could eat of the tree of life, before they locked mankind into unholiness forever, God in his mercy and his compassion sent them out from the garden and locked it away. And now man and woman in their spirit felt distance from God, struggling upon the earth just to make a living, struggling to have children, struggling with the world, struggling with their fellow man, and even struggling within themselves. Like the way that war spills over borders into neighboring countries, in a sense, this fire of this angelic rebellion had set the world of man ablaze. Sin had arrived, and the first garden was shut. The judgment had been immediate, but the punishment was not final. For thousands of years, distance lingered between God and man. But God, that unique alien being, entered into his creation, and God miraculously gave a child to a young Jewish virgin girl. The child was God himself, the fulfillment of dozens of prophecies over thousands of years. Yeshua, Jesus, came to us, God with us, the unique God-man. He grew up strong, wise in the Scriptures, filled with and guided by the Spirit, and always searching and doing the will of the Father. And as a man, he finally stepped out from his little country town of Galilee. And within approximately 3 years, he brought a message of truth and freedom and redemption that for any person, for every person who trusts him, the world is turned right side up. Lies are undone. Evil is washed clean. Holiness is restored. And by faith in him, we are rescued from our rebellion, and he makes us sons and daughters. He spoke as no one else spoke, said he was God come to save us, did things no one else did, healed the blind, healed the lame, healed the sick, drove out rebellious demons, controlled the very forces of nature, raised the dead to life, and even held authority to forgive sins. He did this all while knowing that a particular day was coming. He came to save you. But sin and rebellion and evil must be judged. It is not good to simply ignore sin. To ignore evil is an evil. Justice must be done. He came to save you, and to do it, he offered his own life in your place, in my place, in the place for us all. There was an evening, a Passover evening, the great Jewish feast, remembering when the judgment of God fell upon Egypt, which was at that time the greatest political power, the greatest nation in the world at the time, and God had provided a way for his people to be saved from his terrible wrath if they trusted in his word to them, putting the blood of a sacrificed lamb on the frame of the door of their dwelling. Then God would accept that act of faith and pass over the house, and they would be spared from his wrath. And on that night, Jesus sat in the upstairs room of a stone building in crowded Jerusalem and told his disciples the ultimate meaning of Passover, that it was always pointing to him, that he would be the ultimate and final sacrificial lamb who would save all that trust in his word from the wrath of God. That the message, just as in the days of Noah, was that judgment is coming, but grace is available now. John tells us in chapter 18, when Jesus had spoken these words, he went out with his disciples across the brook Kidron, where there was a garden, which he and his disciples entered. After they had finished, they walked out from the city through the eastern gate, down across the Kidron Valley, a valley which would have been red with the blood of tens of thousands of animal sacrifices, sacrifices made in the hope of being set free from the guilt of sin. There he crossed. The Lamb of God, the one true sacrifice, stepping over the blood of all those other sacrifices that could never really take away sin. And as they walked a short distance up the other side to a place that Jesus loved to visit, a place where he loved to pray, where he loved to visit and spend time with God, his Father, to a garden. Now, the Gethsemane garden is the second garden. And the Gethsemane, the name means a place of pressing. The place of pressing, where the olives would be pressed out. Now, I want you to understand this. There's the imagery and the historical understanding that lends more broader understanding to this. This is an olive press from the late first century that is in a messianic Jewish village, a kibbutz, that is in Israel near the place of Obed's house that we read about in the Old Testament. Now, the way that this works is this very large beam is brought down to bear here upon what you see here are dozens of sacks. There wouldn't be that many. There would be one or two sacks of olives filled up, and then this large beam would be brought down to bear. And as the oil would run out into this track, it would drip down into the reservoir where it could be gathered up and placed into jars. This supporting bar would not be there. That's just there for storage. The weight is here that would be pulled down. And to give you an idea of, well, what was the nature of the pressure placed upon these great stones tied, and there's even more outside of the picture you can't see, that would be brought down to bear like a fulcrum just pulling down upon this bag of olives, pressing them beyond their limit. God had journeyed to the second garden, the Gethsemane garden. The first garden was made by God for man to dwell with him, and the second garden now is the final place where the unique God-man went to be with his followers to pray to his Father before giving his life to bring them together. Jesus would have seen the soldiers approaching from the eastern gate. This is the view from the area where the Gethsemane garden would have been. He would have seen them coming out from the city at night with torches, knowing they were approaching. He willingly went to the cross for you and for me. Read the Gospels carefully. Time and time again, the opportunity was there for Jesus to stop the arrest, to stop the trial, to stop the crucifixion, but he didn't. He stayed faithful to the course for the glory of God and for our salvation. He was betrayed by his closest friends. He was arrested, beaten, cut to pieces by a whip fixed with bone and rock and metal, lied about, lied to, falsely accused, cheated, stolen from, mocked, wrongly sentenced to death, and crucified. And how very far away the Eden Garden must have seemed that night in the garden of pressing. And in this beloved Gethsemane garden is where Jesus went for those final minutes before the wrath of God was poured upon him. It was the garden where olives were pressed beyond their limit, every drop of oil taken from them. And it was the garden where Jesus was pressed beyond his limit, not bleeding oil, but blood, not sweating oil, but blood, as he agonized under the pressure of what was about to happen. From Eden to Gethsemane, the first garden to the second. Now when it was finished, when Jesus entered physical death, a man stepped from the crowd. And he went to speak with the officials, an important and a wealthy man. His name was Joseph. And he was a leader among the Jews, but secretly he believed in Jesus. He asked for Jesus' body to bury it properly. And along with him, another man from the ruling council, another secret disciple, Nicodemus. And they came together. John 19 tells us, after these things, Joseph of Arimathea, who was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for the Jews, for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate gave him permission. So he came and he took away his body, and Nicodemus also, who had earlier come to Jesus by night, came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds in weight. And so they took the body of Jesus and bound it in linen cloths with the spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. Matthew adds in 27, Joseph took the body and wrapped it in a clean linen shroud and laid it in his own new tomb, which had been cut into the rock. Now, in a way, it may seem odd that Joseph had purchased his own tomb or prepared it while he was alive. Normally, that's not what we do today. We make those arrangements after a loved one has passed. But in the first century, the practice was a bit different. When a loved one passed in the Jewish community, they were bound in spices and wrapped, and then their body was placed in a tomb, and a stone tomb was common because the temperature was maintained and all of that. And they were laid in there, and the body was kept there until there was nothing left until just the bones, about a year. And then the family would return, and they would gather their remains and place them into a clay or stone box, an ossuary, which is what you see here in this photo. And then that was placed upon a shelf with remains of other family or community members, and the place where the body was laid was now available to be reused in the next passing. And so what Joseph did was very much honoring to Jesus, to place him in what would be his own family's tomb before anyone had used it. Absolutely, that was the case. But it was also something practical that he did. In John 19, we read that, so because of the Jewish day of preparation, since the tomb was close at hand, they laid Jesus there. Joseph, who Luke describes as a good and righteous man, was still trying to keep the Sabbath, which was on Saturday. He would have been unclean if he was handling Jesus's body during that time. And so because his own tomb was near, it became an expedient solution as well as a true way of honoring his master. But John adds something else in chapter 19. He says, now in the place where Jesus was crucified, there was a garden. And in the garden, a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. This was the third garden, the garden tomb. We began in Eden, the garden for man and God, and then Gethsemane, the garden of pressing, where Jesus went as he prepared the way for man to return to God, and now the garden tomb. On Friday, Jesus, his body goes in. The tomb was shut with a great stone. A guard was set. The stone was sealed. No one getting in, no one getting out. Early Sunday morning, two women go to the tomb. Two of Jesus' dearest friends, closest followers, the two Marys. And there's a great earthquake, and there's an arrival of an angel who sits upon the stone, which has been rolled back. And they get there, and the guard is gone. The angel is on the tomb, and the stone and the tomb is empty. On Friday and Saturday night, this garden was a place where the God-man's body lay alone in physical death. It was a place of terrible grief and confusion and loss. But the interesting thing about gardens is they're a place where beauty grows. Gardens are a place of life. And on that Sunday morning, the hope of the world bloomed from the garden tomb. The seed of the life of Jesus had taken root in the soil of his sacrifice at the cross, and now the garden of his grace is in full bloom. As Joel had written so many years before, and Luke echoed in Acts 2, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. But there is yet one more garden. More than 700 years before Jesus, God gave a message to a man named Zechariah and told him to tell the people that the Messiah, the long-awaited Savior, when he returns, will land upon the Mount of Olives, split the mount in two, and enter Jerusalem, enter from that same eastern gate. Just as Jesus had entered it to be sacrificed for us, he will yet again enter it, but to reign in glory. In Acts 1, the disciples were on the Mount of Olives when Jesus ascended, and two mysterious men in white tell them that Jesus would return in this same way, entering from the east. And the day is coming when Jesus will finally return, and our great King will reign in the city of God, We read in Revelation 21, I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore. The former things have passed away. And he who was seated on the throne said, Behold, I am making all things new. What God had mercifully shut away in the Eden Garden, he will abundantly restore in when the new heaven and new earth are joined, and man will once again dwell with God. And in this new eternal city, we see something curious. When you enter the city and finally reach the heart of it, what do you find? Revelation 22. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb. And through the middle of the street of the city, also on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit in each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations, and no longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads, and night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. It's a garden there, eternally in the heart of the new city of God. And this will be the fourth garden, the garden where God and man will dwell together forever. From Eden to Gethsemane to the garden tomb to the garden in the city of God, four gardens that tell the story of God and of man, of beautiful beginnings and of terrible journey of loss and the glorious redemption found only through faith in our risen Savior, Lord Jesus. Let's pray. Lord God, I thank you that you are the author of life. You are the greatest of all storytellers, and you tell the one great true story. And so we do look forward with joy, Lord, to that day when all the former things in their corruption and in their iniquity and in their tragedy will be passed away, and you will make all things new. Lord, I pray that that hope rest with us and bring us your joy. In your good name, amen.
Thanks for spending some time with us today. For further information about today's podcast or our church in general, please visit us at cornerstonecbc.org. That's cornerstonecbc.org. Thanks. See you next time.